So open your Bibles to Psalm 119, and we're in verses 137 to 144 today. And I'm going to read them out for us. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live.
Let me pray as we continue delving into this great psalm. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the freedom to meet and to worship you and to study the Bible and be encouraged. Lord, thank you that we have the Bible in our own language. Lord, we have so many privileges. We do pray that you will help us now. Father, speak to us by your Spirit, as we look into this great psalm. Lord, do your work in us, we pray, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sorry, I'm a little croaky today. Let me tell you about Janet. Janet started coming to church last year. She'd had lots of changes in her personal life, in at things at work. She was looking for meaning in life. She heard the gospel preached each week. She did a Simply Christianity type course, and she became a Christian several months ago. But Janet still has significant doubts about listening to the Bible. Can you trust it? How do I apply it? Am I meant to actually do everything that it says? So she'd read a passage like Ephesians 4:22. So it talks about putting off the old self, be made new in the image, in the attitude of your mind, and put on the new self, growing in righteousness and holiness. That passage. But for Janet, there's the question of, well, do I really have to put off the old self? I didn't think I was all bad. Can I trust that God has my best interests at heart? The questions behind her questions are the key ones. Why should I listen to the Bible? Is God really trustworthy? So if Janet was your friend at church, what would you say to her? Or maybe Janet's questions are your questions. So let's look now at this stanza of Psalm 119, where we see the connection between God's word and his character. Now, Lee reminded us of what we looked at last night, in case you weren't here. So the theme and variation, like a musical piece, is the theme of God's word and the variations that we're seeing in the different stanzas, underscored with the rhythm of grace, that cohesion, the rhythm that holds everything together. So as we look here at this stanza, it's stanza 18, but we're in verse 137, the variation here is that God's word is righteous and true and trustworthy because God himself is righteous and true and trustworthy. There is a one-to-one correlation there. Well, let's start with God's character. So the psalmist starts off in this stanza by talking about God in his character, his righteousness, that he is true, that he is trustworthy. Verse 137, you are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. Verse 142, your righteousness is everlasting, it's eternal. So let's think about that for a moment. What does it mean for God to be eternally righteous in his character? Now, with God, his character can't be separated from his actions. His righteousness is who he is, it's his character, and it's what he does. God does righteousness. You can't separate them. There is no sin or darkness in God. There is no hypocrisy. There are no mixed motives. He is absolutely pure and right and good and perfect. Our God is holy. He always makes right judgments in governing the world. And, amazingly, in his righteousness and grace, he acts to save those who trust in him. That is an amazing thing, particularly for us who are the recipients of his grace. But if we understand God's righteousness and holiness, it does raise this looming question as you're reading through the Bible. How can God act in righteousness, God, the holy God, who is pure and right and just? How can he choose to save people who are unrighteous? Does that compromise his righteousness, his holiness, if he does that? Well, remember the rhythm of grace through the psalm. Remember that all of this is happening in the context of the covenant promises with God's Old Testament people. God had promised, he'd chosen Abram. He was a wandering nomad, a pagan. God had chosen him to become the nation of Israel. And promised he would be their God, and they would be his people. So for a few moments now, let's zoom back from Psalm 119, and we're going to go on just a quick little sweep of the Old Testament, okay? So we're going to have a look at what we see about God's character and how he interacts with his people. So come with me on this sweep. There's a few key points on the PowerPoint. So this is all thinking about covenant. How do we see God's grace? Firstly, God made the covenant with Abraham, as I said, so in Genesis 12. So it's always at God's initiative, of course. He chose Abraham. He promises him people to make Abram into a great nation who would be God's chosen people. God promises to have a special relationship with him. He promises him land, which is the promised land of Canaan. He promises to make Abraham's name great, to bless him, and through Abraham, to bless the nations. That's pretty key. So, that was Abraham. Then, fast forward, God made the covenant with Moses, Exodus 19. So this was after he'd redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus, the event, parting the Red Sea, all that, and he gave them his law. So these are his chosen people. He's redeemed them from slavery. He'd chosen them to be in a special relationship. It was all at the Lord's initiative. God had already chosen them, and in response, they were to live holy lives as his people. They were to be different to the other nations. They were to point the other nations to God in the way that they lived. That's the whole point of the law. Sweep forward lots more generations, about 1,000 years. The Lord makes the covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord promised David that he'd make David's name great. Ooh, does that ring a bell from Genesis 12? The Lord would raise up David's offspring and establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. God promised he would deal with David's offspring as a father deals with his son. And under David's rule, God's people would dwell in the land, they're in the promised land, in a place of peace and rest. And then fast forward another 500 years, and God makes the new covenant. The prophets speak about the new covenant, which we read about in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. God promises to cleanse his people from sin and idolatry, to forgive them, to change them internally. It's not just about externally obeying the law, but actual internal change, a new heart, so that they would want to follow his law. Again, the whole concept of the special relationship between God and his people. He would dwell in his people by his spirit to enable their obedience? Do you see the threads as we run through from the sweep of the Old Testament to the New? That's what biblical theology is, that unfolding plan of salvation. So each of those covenants, as we keep moving forward and into the New Testament, they all point to Jesus and the cross. Jesus comes and he fulfills each of them. He lived the perfectly holy and obedient life. He is God's Son. His throne is established forever. And the people of the nations, of all nations, are blessed as they turn to the Lord Jesus. And so in all that, that's where we find the answer to that looming question we had back at the beginning. Yes, God can act in righteousness and save unrighteous people because God the Son, the Lord Jesus, was going to die on a cross to deal once and for all, to deal with sin and death. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul explains that every single person has sinned. We have all turned away. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But those who trust in Jesus are made righteous through faith in Christ. So Romans 3, 25 to 26. So it was on the cross that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying there that the Lord Jesus died as an atonement for sin. So he died in our place. His blood was shed. He was the perfect sacrifice because, of course, he had never sinned. He'd lived that perfectly holy life. This was the sacrifice that made us at one. Atonement. We were made at one-ment with God. We receive the benefit of the sacrifice through faith. Only through faith, when we trust in the Lord Jesus. So when we do that, we are justified, again, to be made just as if I'd never sinned. The slate is wiped clean. God did act righteously. Now, if he had decided to just, you know, sweep sin under the carpet, oh, well, doesn't matter, they meant well, that would not be just, would it? If wrong is done, there should be its consequences, shouldn't there? We all cry out for justice. We want justice, except, I guess, when it means that we might be at fault. But the price was paid. Our sin was atoned for, but it wasn't by us, was it? We were helpless to do anything, but God did that through his Son on the cross. So, in the answer to our question, how can a righteous God deal with and save unrighteous people? Well, at the cross, God continued to be righteous in his character at the same time as in what was happening on the cross in Jesus' death, he counted as righteous those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. From the cross, at the cross, those who have faith in him are counted righteous. Well, that was quite a sweep, wasn't it? Thanks for coming with me on that whole journey through to and teasing out a little bit of what happened on the cross. But isn't that wonderful that this is the character of our God? He is righteous. He is right and true. We can depend on him. He is the promise-keeping God. He is utterly dependable. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, so when we're in right relationship with him, we can rest our present and our future on God's promises in Scripture. We don't have to fear that we're ever going to be let down by him. God's utter dependability means he will never do the wrong thing. He will never let us down. Now, we've all been let down by others in small ways, but for some of us, in devastating and life-changing ways. But our God, the one true God, will never act wrongly. That is his character. So, as we come back to the psalmist, back to Psalm 119, the psalmist certainly delights in God's righteousness, doesn't he? He's delighting in God's promises. The psalmist is hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know the specifics. He doesn't know it's going to be Jesus of Nazareth who was born at the time of Caesar Augustus. But the psalmist knows that God is righteous. If you flick over to verse 68 in the psalm, here's a great summary. This would be a great memory verse, pretty easy one actually. Verse 68, "You are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." Isn't that great? That's just such a great summary. God, you are good. What you do is good. Teach me your decrees. So, from the psalmist, what we've seen, we know that God is trustworthy in his character. He's eternally righteous. And therefore, we know that his word is righteous and true and trustworthy. So look at what the psalmist says about God's word particularly. verse 137, that first one, "You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right." So that word right, that word has the sense of straight and good, not crooked. Okay, so it's straight versus crooked. So think of a beautifully constructed bookshelf. Solid wood, dovetailed joints, it stands right and straight and true. So that's the connection with God's character. He is absolutely good. What he says is right. What he promises comes to pass. He brings it about. So, in what he says and the laws and that he gives us as his children, the ways that he wants us to live, they are good. His word is good. They're not crooked, they're not corrupt, they really are the best way for us to live. So our friend Janet can trust that, yes, absolutely, God does have her best interests at heart as she is called to live, put off the old self and put on the new self. So we're thinking of our beautifully constructed bookshelf. Compare that with a flat pack from perhaps our favourite flat pack store. How many of us have put one together and then you end up with one screw left over, don't you? Going, was this important? I don't know. Anyway, end up with a bookshelf with a bit of a lean, perhaps not too many right angles there. Or even if it looks good initially, you actually put a load in it. The shelves are bending. Not a right angle to be seen. It's all a bit dodgy. When I first worked at Trinity City Church, the colleague I shared an office with, he had these two beautiful, well-constructed, gorgeous bookcases. Behemoth. They were massive, beautifully constructed, gorgeous woodwork. And in comes me with my secondhand, fairly dodgy IKEA billy that's really seen better days. Not many right angles, the shelves are all leaning. You know, a little bit of that contrast going on. But there are things other than God's word that our world is going to encourage us to put our trust in. So those idols are a bit like the dodgy bookcase. It may look okay initially, but, you know, with the pressure and with the weight of the books, it leans and eventually kaput. So, the temptation to build our lives around externals, perhaps. The externals of how we look, what we wear, the house we live in, our own achievements, the achievements of our family, perhaps the success of our small business, our children who are well-rounded in all the 50 million extracurricular activities. Yep. So it's easy, it is so easy, isn't it, to make an idol of the comfortable, affluent life, to find security in that. Those are that's the idols that we are just bombarded with all the time, aren't we? Think of media. Think of advertising images. We are bombarded with that all the time. So like the dodgy bookcase, they promise much, but actually deliver nothing. When the pressures of life come, it will all come toppling down, won't it? In the crisis of faith, or of health, or of relationship, or of circumstance, it's only God's word that is right and straight, that will stand firm, that is trustworthy and true. Unless we're sitting there and thinking, oh no, it's okay, I'm trusting in the Lord, I'm not trusting any of those materialistic things. We can have versions of this in the Christian life too, I think. So just because we attend a certain church, or the fact that we do lots of things, rosters are a great thing and church wouldn't happen without them, but they're not something that we should put our trust in, are they? Putting our security in them. Or being known to run the most funnest Sunday school class, being the best Bible study group leader or song leader, or the most adept at pastoral care. Everyone wants to come and see you and tell you their problems. Being the hostess with the mostess. It can be easy to make an idol, can't it? Even of how we serve God, how we serve others. Often, or it's our reputation as someone who serves. But our reputation or how many rosters we serve on, as great as that can be, what's the motivation? That's not something to put our security in, is it? We know that it's only God's word, because of God and his character, his word, his promises. That's what we trust in. So hear the psalmist's reminder. God's word is right and straight and true because he himself is. And his word is what will stand when the pressures of life come. So, the next verse, verse 138. What else do we learn about God's word? It is righteous. God's word reflects his character. So the psalmist is praising God. Because you, O God, are righteous, we can be sure that your judicial decisions, your decisions about how you run the world, will be made uprightly. Isn't that a great thing that we can know, irrespective of what human governments are doing? We know that God will always make righteous decisions. And therefore we also know that God's word is trustworthy and true. So verse 138 and 142. So there is no twistedness, there is no possibility of being misled or let down. So in verse 138 there, his statutes are fully trustworthy. Apparently, I read, that behind that word is actually, it's a metaphor from metallurgy. I don't know how much you think about metals and alloys. I don't, to be honest. Anyway, so metallurgy, so it's literally well tried. So if you think about alloys and metals, so alloy is a mixture. God's word is not a mixture. It's not a mixture of metals. It doesn't have impurities in it. It is pure. It is pure gold, the psalmist says later. So just as God himself is free of darkness or impurity, so his word is pure as well. There are no wrong facts in God's word. There is no falsehood. That's why it is trustworthy. And look at other ways that the psalmist describes how precious God's trustworthy word is to him. If you flick over to verse 72. Verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Isn't that lovely? Or flick forward, verse 127. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. Wouldn't that be a great thing to remember as we're thinking about, and I'm saying to myself as well, when you're working out if you're going to do your Bible reading or not? Wouldn't that be great to pray that God will help you, help us, to see his word as more precious than gold? Next one, verse 140. God's promises have been thoroughly tested. He has a track record, a proven track record of keeping his promises. Now, as we look around at politicians, it's very easy, isn't it, to pick on politicians for examples of promises not kept. This is particularly apt, I gather. It's an election for you guys here. So, you know, politicians claiming to do things and then everyone in the opposition, you know, looks and, oh, they haven't kept their promises from last time, all that. Celebrities as well. We all hear about celebrities who are caught out in lies. So there's lots happening out there in the media. And, of course, we have all been hurt by those in our own lives who haven't kept their promises, whose track record turns out to be false. But God isn't like that, is he? God is not variable, he is trustworthy. So that's why the psalmist is praising God that his promises have been tested, they've been shown to be trustworthy. The psalmist could look back over the whole of Israel's history and see God's proven track record in keeping those covenant promises. Flick back to verse 89. Verse 89 to 90, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. We know that God's word is eternal because he is eternal. He is faithful to his promises. So the psalmist can look back at God's saving actions in Israel's history. We, of course, can look back on an even more, on the ultimate example of that, as he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. We can trust that he will never leave us or forsake us. We can trust that he will keep on working for our good. And we can trust that he will keep his promise, that the Lord Jesus will return and take us to be with him for eternity. As God's people, we can trust. We should trust. We can have absolute confidence in him, that we can trust him to continue to keep his promises. That is a rock solid assurance because of God's character and his word. So if that's the case, then what does it mean to delight in God's word from this stanza? So let's look at other things in the passage. What's the psalmist? How is the psalmist delighting in God's word? Well, verse 139, he has a great zeal for God's word. So zeal has arisen because his enemies have forgotten God's word. They're not obeying them or walking by them. Clearly, the psalmist, he is completely convinced, isn't he, of the trustworthiness of God's word. The zeal that the psalmist has here, it's the opposite of complacency, isn't it? He has a strong yearning for God's name to be honoured. Do we have a zeal for God's word? Do we have a zeal for God's people to be holy in living for him? What else? Verse 140. The psalmist loves God's trustworthy promises. So his zeal is in a stark contrast to his enemies who are, they're living life, ignoring God's word, and the psalmist is burning in indignation at this. The psalmist is reveling in God's goodness, isn't he, and in the goodness of his word. So here's some more, let's look at more things, the ways that he revels in how good, how much he loves God's promises. Verse 103, flip forward to that. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105, you might recognise this one. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. What else do we see? Verse 141. Don't forget it. So from last night and what Lee took us through this morning, we've talked about having the word in our heart so it'll be on our lips to remind others. The psalmist, he doesn't want to forget God's word. So from what we looked at this morning with Lee, wouldn't that be great? Over morning tea perhaps, or with the friends from church you came with. What can we do practically at an individual level or perhaps corporately? Perhaps together, maybe together deciding to learn a passage and quiz each other on it, or to be able to talk about what we're learning as we do that. or even think the post-it note. I'm a post-it note person, I have to say. Like my office, desk, post-it note, I'm very visual. My fridge, there's a lot of clutter on my fridge. One thing I did do though, I cleared a path, clear away. So I printed out this stanza actually, and it's right there at eye level when I go to the fridge. There's Psalm 118. You know, think, what are places where you're standing during the washing up or, you know, the bathroom mirror, the back of the loo door, whatever, somewhere where you're spending a bit of time, wouldn't that be a good thing, not quarantining? That was such a helpful thing, not quarantining, learning the Bible to our Bible reading times, but through the day and potentially with others. If you're in a household with others, other people can be doing that too. What else in the stanza? Verse 143, delighting in God's commands. So the psalmist has received God's word. He listens and obeys. He chooses to receive it. And do you see that that's despite trouble and distress? As we delight in following God's laws that are right, so they're straight, they're not dodgy, as we do that, we're not going to be popular, are we? We're going to be swimming against the tide of our whole culture, of the media, and that's going to be difficult. As we looked at earlier, the world around us values externals, doesn't it? And it values the here and now, the material world, what you can see and touch. But those things are like the dodgily built, crooked bookcase that isn't going to stand the pressures of life. If we're trying to trust in those things, they're going to let us down. But we're called to trust in God's word, to live by it, to value what God values, to put him and the kingdom first. All those things are going to look pretty pathetic to the world, aren't they? Because they don't share our view. We're going to be lowly and despised. And it's precisely when we are in that situation, like the psalmist, that we're to keep on remembering God's commands, his precepts, his word. To keep them front and centre, to keep on reminding each other of the goodness and rightness of God's word that stems from his character. Ooh, and doesn't that then highlight the importance of meeting together as the body of Christ so that we can keep reminding each other? So with our friend Janet, when you catch up with her, wouldn't it be good to encourage her to delight in God's word, perhaps to start that by reading Psalm 119, or at least this stanza with her, to talk about how good God's word is, that it is right, that it isn't, there is nothing misleading or crooked. And so coming back to that exhortation she was unsure of in Ephesians 4, for example, putting off the old self, put on the new self, to encourage her that yes, absolutely, that is worth listening to. God is telling us what is the best way to live. Wouldn't that be an encouraging conversation to have with her, or perhaps a series of conversations as you catch up to read the Bible? And so, along with the psalmist, we could also encourage her to, verse 144, to pray for understanding. So part of, if we're going to receive God's words, part of that, of receiving it, is praying that we would understand. So the psalmist there in verse 144, your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I may live. The psalmist is asking that God will help him to keep trusting in the Lord. The psalmist knows that God's promises bring salvation and life. So as we listen to the psalmist's song and the variation on this theme of God's word in this stanza, so we do hear the answer to Janet's question, don't we? Why should I listen to God's word? Well, as we've seen, God's word is righteous and true and trustworthy because God himself is righteous and true and trustworthy. And under all that is the rhythm of grace beating away. So the psalmist answers this question, the question that Janet had initially. And then as we flick forward to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter answers it as well. So if you flick forward, it's on the overhead. In 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, so he was writing this letter to Christians, reminding them of what they'd already been taught. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is writing as one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, and then the glory he's talking about there is that when Jesus was transfigured, when he was shown with all his glory. And so Peter and the other disciples who were with him then, they heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." They heard it. They saw Jesus glorified in all his majesty. This is an eyewitness statement, a reliable eyewitness statement. It was all of the senses. It was tangible. They saw God the Son receiving honour and glory from God the Father in heaven. Peter is a reliable eyewitness of that. And Peter's also reminding these believers that the Old Testament prophets also were reliable because they delivered God's words. So God's Spirit carried along these human authors, the mouthpieces. The Spirit worked through them and their particular personality and situation, as what we have in our Old Testaments, all of that written over thousands of years. Peter's reminding his readers of God's great and precious promises, even though they're already firmly established in them. And he's reminding them again. Maybe he'd read Psalm 119 recently when he wrote that. We need to keep on being reminded too, don't we? So that we don't forget. We have short memories, don't we, as Christians? We have short memories. God brings us through a difficult season and then you kind of come out of your crisis praying and then you forget God's faithfulness. We're fickle, aren't we? We have short memories. So hence the importance of meeting together so that if someone is forgetting, others will remind them. So as you catch up with Janet, wouldn't it be great to read Psalm 119 to remind her that God's word is righteous and true and trustworthy because God himself is righteous, true and trustworthy. Let's join the psalmist in praising God for his character, his righteousness, his faithfulness to his promises. Let's be women who delight in God's trustworthy word. A couple more verses. Flick to 137. That's in the stanza. So the beginning one. You are righteous, Lord, and your word and your laws are right. And verse 143. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands give me delight. Here's a question over morning tea. Another question. I think I gave you one earlier, didn't I? Another question. What's one practical way that you're going to delight in God's trustworthy word over this next week. Let's talk about that over morning tea in a minute. I'm going to pray. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your character. Lord, thank you that we can have rock-solid assurance, not because of us, but because of you, that you are faithful, that you are right and straight. You are not dodgy, you are not crooked, and nor is your word, Lord. Thank you that we can trust you, and therefore we can trust your word. Lord, please help us to be women who do love your word, who have zeal to see you honoured, and Lord, help us to encourage each other in delighting in your word in many and various ways. Lord, grow us in this, and we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.